full attention to your pastor, Bob Hedrick.
Very good. Now I'm on. Good morning. It's good to see you all here today. I'm glad to be here. I have a message I'd like to bring to you this morning. It's about death, destruction, disorder, murder, mayhem, mischief, all those kinds of things. It's an action-packed sermon, I hope. But hopefully it doesn't break out into that. But I do have some thoughts I'd like to bring. I'd like to start with a history lesson. I like history. So I want to lay some groundwork. We all understand, I believe, the history of the Israelite nation when they were in Egypt. You know, so I'd like to kind of put us there in Egypt and their slaves. They have no rights. They have no property. They are property. And they are forced to labor, forced manual labor. They have to go out and make bricks. It's not exactly the fulfilling profession that we all would all desire, but they had to go out and make bricks. Mix mud, throw in straw, and make bricks. And then they go home, and they go to sleep, and they get up the next morning, and they mix mud, throw in some straw, and make bricks. They do that all day long. But then on the weekends, they go to the lake. No. On the weekends, they go and mix mud, throw in straw, and make bricks. They were slaves. And while they're in this condition, that's all they've known. From the time they were born was get up, make bricks. What you doing today? Oh, time to make the bricks. And then along comes, according to God's plan, a man named Moses. And Moses was an instrument in God's hand, because the Lord had heard the cries of his people. They were being oppressed. And Moses said, you know, the Lord has made known to me that there's a promised land. That if you obey him, he will take you there. Take care of you out of this bondage, this work every day of making mud and making bricks. And they're going to take you to a place that's called flowing with milk and honey. Doesn't sound real appealing to us in modern times, but it's a pleasant place. It's where you could go and you'd have your own piece of property. You wouldn't belong to somebody else. You'd have a house. You'd have the picket fence and 2.3 kids, and you'd have your own garden you could take care of. Your own property. It would be yours. And you could be at peace with your neighbors. You wouldn't have in Egypt they had taskmasters. The taskmasters carried the whips. And if you weren't making bricks fast enough, you felt the whip. It was extremely difficult. So as you can imagine, if you were put in that place, you can say, you know, that sounds pretty good. I'm all for that. So they did. And obviously, I think we know the story of the Exodus. Those of us who especially had the Sunday school class that Glenn did, you know, what was it, like 1 million people when they came out of Egypt or more? About 2 million people. A whole raft of people come marching out of Egypt, heading for this promised land that this man named Moses, these people had never seen it, but they said, you know what, there's a place that God has prepared for you. Okay? All you got to do is follow me. And these people had seen the plagues. You know, the only thing we have to reference to it is Charlton Heston. But they had seen the plagues. They saw the power of God. They'd seen the Red Sea parted, and they walked across on dry ground. They'd had manna. They'd seen Moses, under the commandment of God, strike a rock and water come out. They were camped at Mount Sinai in the desert. I don't know if you could even imagine this. Camped at 2 million people in this valley, and every one of them heard the voice of God, thundering, lightning. It scared them so bad, they said, "Hey, we believe there's a God. Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to talk to him." You guys remember that? So, this whole time that they're being led, there's a cloud that they follow during the day, and there's a pillar of fire at night. And you know, I try to imagine that in my mind, we had a fire the other day, and you could see, it was like a tornado, and that's what I pictured, is just this fire tornado that these people saw, and it was there every day. They saw it. There was no doubt that I don't see God. Well, he's right there. All they had to do is follow it. God wasn't behind them with the cattle prod saying, "Hey, you have to go." He's saying, "Hey, there's a promised land. Just follow me." People said, "Okay." And I think we know most of the story, that from time to time they complained, as people do. Time to time they did things that were wrong, and the Lord, like a good father, corrected them, sometimes very painfully. But as they crossed the wasteland, the desert, eventually they came to the Jordan River, the promised land, and they're getting ready to go in. And so we know how they sent in the spies, and the spies came back and saying, "There's a lot of people in there. There's no vacancies. These guys are huge. They're powerful nations. They're powerful cities." And all but Joshua and Caleb, Joshua and Caleb says, "Yeah, there's a bunch of them. Let's go get them." Because God had given it to them. But as we all know, the Israelites said, "No, I don't think so. I'm scared. That might be hard." And the Lord turned them around, set them right back out in the desert for 40 years. Well, after 40 years, they come back, because all the people that had made that decision not to go in had died. And so they're back at the banks of the Jordan, getting ready to go, or the borders of the land, getting ready to go in. And Moses dies, and they pass it along to Joshua. Joshua's task is to lead the people into the promised land. Joshua is 80 years old. Don, you ready to lead an army? He's 80 years old. He had seen a lot, but he was a man of great faith. And we have this concept, I think, of this promised land, the green grass and the rivers running through it, and the trout jumping out of the streams, and the big trees, and all this beautiful place, like there's nobody there. But the land was full of people. You know, here, especially in Arizona, you can go for miles without seeing a town. But in that country, every 2 or 3 miles, there was another town. People didn't jump on their Harley and ride from town to town. They had to walk. So towns were very numerous, most of them kind of small, but they were all within a few miles of each other. When you look at a map at Israel compared to the United States, Israel is tiny. But there is an incredible amount of people and history packed in that really tiny spot. So there's a lot of people there. And most of them had heard that the Israelites were coming. And they were not real enthusiastic about letting them come. And these people, especially a certain group of them, had a consequence of their actions. I'd like to start in Deuteronomy, in the 20th chapter. The Lord's talking about this land that He's going to lead them to. Talking about the people that are already there. And he's talking about there are some cities that you will conquer. There are some cities that you will make tributes to. And you will kill all the men, but leave the women and children. But in the 16th verse, there's a particular group of ites who have it a little bit different. 16th verse says, "But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God." He's saying, you know what? I'm giving you this land, and there's a lot of people in this land, but these people, when you conquer them, kill everyone, everything. Everything that breathes, all the cattle, the cows, the sheep, the dogs, the cats, the rats, if it breathes, kill it. Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? But you have to understand what these people had done. The Book of Mormon tells us how, you know, that the God is not a respecter of persons. These people had some direction from the Lord, and they had turned their back on Him. They had begun worshiping idols, where they killed their children. They burned their children alive. They made their women prostitutes, and God had judged them. And it was a final judgment. God was saying, "I have judged them. You will destroy them." That's an awesome responsibility. And try and put yourself in that position. You know, that the Lord says, I think, you know, as a man, especially, you know, being when I was this big, you know, we played war and cowboys and Indians and, you know, the cowboys just taught the cowboys, you know, you protected the women and the children and everything else because, you know, that's what men do. And I could think we can imagine this, that if we were at war, you know, if somebody's got a gun, yeah, maybe I could kill him. But a child? How difficult would that be? But the Lord is just, and He gave that commandment. So, these people Israelites had wandered for 40 years, and they're back at the borders again. And they're getting ready to go in, and Joshua is their leader, and he leads them into this conquest of Canaan. And I for a long time thought that, you know what, Joshua went, you know, shock and awe. You know, Joshua's running through town, you know, just destroying everything, just whooping fire. You know, and you look at in Joshua, you know, I think it was 31 cities that he destroyed, that he conquered. Think, wow, that must be everybody. It's not. When Joshua died, for one thing, he was 110 years old. It took him 30 years to conquer those 31 towns. This is not shock and awe. This is destroying one town after another. Back in Deuteronomy as well. Deuteronomy is still well before they've begun their conquest. Seventh chapter of Deuteronomy. I'll start with the 21st verse. He's talking about these people that they're going to go fight. It says, "Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee." He's saying, you know what, this is not, you know, a blitzkrieg, where it's one time, boom, okay, now we're all in here and everybody's hunky-dory. Little by little. That means they conquered one town, but there were still five or six of them around them. That when they were able to conquer that town and build their strength back up, then they had to go and conquer the next one. And when they built their strength back up, they conquered the next one. You know, remember that Joshua did that for 30 years. There were people, young men that were born in Israel that grew to manhood and were still fighting to conquer Canaan. It's a lengthy period of time. Turn over to Joshua in the 13th verse. 13th chapter. First verse. It says, "Now Josh," this is just after he'd gone through the whole list of the 31 kings and cities that he had conquered. It says, "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years." Yeah, I guess. "And the Lord said to him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." There's still a lot of work to do. There's still a lot of people that are still in this land that you have to conquer. "This is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines and all Jeshuri, from Sihor, which is before Egypt, even unto the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanite, five lords of the Philistines," and goes on and on and on. But there's, to get the idea, there's still a lot of work to be done. And this is after 30 years. So, that brings me to what I want to talk about. First chapter of Judges. Now that we've laid that foundation, now that we know where we are, you know, because when God was talking about Joshua being stricken in years and they're still having all this land to conquer, he's saying, you know what, you still got the land to conquer, but before you die, divide it up. We look at these lists in Joshua about, well, you know, this Reuben had this and Gad had that and Judah had this cities and this belt borders. They hadn't conquered it all yet, but he was still giving it to them for a possession. So understand that. The first chapter or first verse says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" That's a reasonable request. Joshua's dead, okay. We still have work to do. Okay, who's going to be first? Who's going to go against the Canaanites? And they went to the one who would have the answer. "And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, Come up and with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went up. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men." Jumping down into the ninth verse. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwell in the mountains in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, and they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And from thence they went against the inhabitants of Debir, and it keeps on going on. Hopping down into the 18th verse, and Judah took Gaza and the coast thereof, and Ashkelon and the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. Remember that list that the Lord had told Joshua? He says, hey, these things are still need to be conquered. And Judah said, okay, let's go. So him and Simeon started keeping on right where they were supposed to be doing. Remember when Jacob was blessing the 12 tribes? He called Judah a lion. You know, that he would have the scepter, that kingship, that leadership. And Judah was acting like the lion. They were going through and fulfilling what the Lord had told them. But we'll keep on going down to the 21st verse. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. You know, Benjamin saw Judah going through and doing what they were supposed to be doing, and then it was their turn. And they didn't. They got that deer in the headlight look and just, you know, I'm not. You keep going, and it talks about Joseph and the house of Joseph doing some good things, but not completely. Down the 27th verse says, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Asher was the worst. The inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor the inhabitants of Alab, nor of Akzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. The Canaanites didn't dwell among the Asherites. The Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. The Canaanites were still in control, and the people of Asher put themselves in subjection to them. They dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Bethanath. But he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Once again, Naphtali didn't even conquer the land. Didn't do what they were supposed to do, but they subjected themselves to the Canaanites. I think that's enough. You probably got the idea. The Lord had given them a commandment. As distasteful as that may have been, he says, you know what, go through and destroy these people. And they got there, and they didn't. Second chapter, Judges. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt. And I have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? How'd you like to have the angel of the Lord tell you that? You have not obeyed me. Why? I don't know about you, but I would probably be shaking in my boots. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. They wept, because the Lord had gotten on them. So they went out and conquered everybody, right? Nope. They just sat there and wept. Instead of taking that feeling, you know, they wept because they were sorry. They wept because they knew that they had done wrong. But it didn't give them enough kick in the pants to go do what they were supposed to do. They had a pity party. I think there's several reasons probably why they didn't conquer the land. I think that they're probably unwilling to do something that's very difficult. Going to war is very difficult. It involves great stress, physical and mental. I mean, look at the war we're in Iraq. You know, the people that go there, you know, they endure hardship. But as a nation here, you know, many of us are supportive of the idea, but there are many who are just, they're torn up about it. It's great, very difficult to do. I think that they were just the same. It's something hard to do. And so if it's hard to do, the natural man says, you know, I don't want to. You know, when I was back a slave and I had to make mud, that was not part of the brochure. I mean, the land flowing with milk and honey, yeah, I remember that part, but he didn't say anything about having to conquer anybody. Perhaps they thought they knew a better way. You know what? This land's full of people. Just like Glenn was talking about this morning, you know, how they started trading with them. He said, hey, you know what? If we kill all these people, who's going to buy our stuff? We're killing our customers. Let's enter into some contracts, some negotiations, some handshaking. Let's make out some deals, and then we're both making money. I think that's a better idea. So that may have entered into their mind. I think that ultimately, that they didn't, you know, the Lord looked upon the idolatry of the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all the other ites as he abhorred it. He hated it. He hated what they were doing to their children and to their people. He hated what it would do to their souls. And that's why he was given that commandment to kill them all. It stops here. But the Israelites didn't share that same hatred for idolatry. They didn't share that same distaste, disgust with what those individuals were doing, because probably back in Egypt they were exposed to the same things, the same gods. But whatever the reasons, they didn't share that feeling towards that idolatry that God did. They didn't see what that sin did to people. Perhaps they thought that the judgments against the Canaanites were too harsh. They had pity on them. You know, once you get to know them, they're really not bad. Probably the ultimate reason was because of unbelief. Same reason that their forefathers 40 years or 70 years before weren't allowed into the land of Israel or the promised land, because they didn't believe God would be with them. They didn't trust Him. You know, that God has said, you know what? You go up and go fight them. I will support you. I will be your God. I will be your strength. I will be your refuge. With me, you will destroy them. But it took them making that first step, and they were unwilling. They didn't believe. Which really is mind-boggling, considering the history that they had experienced. They still struggled with unbelief. What happened to the Israelites? Over the course of a few centuries, these people that were not driven out but dwelt in that land destroyed them. They adopted their gods. They intermarried. They did all the things that God told them not to do. And it destroyed them. Continuing on in the second chapter, it says, it kind of rehearses back to Joshua's time and brings it back forward again. And when Joshua had let the people go, and the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. How important is it for us that are mature, pass on to our children, to those around about us, the works that the Lord has done among us, so that when they are in difficult times, they can see His hand and have strength. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Forsook. The Lord didn't leave them. They left the Lord. And why? Because they didn't do what they were supposed to do in the first place. If they had done what the Lord told them and gone through and destroyed everything in their path, then they would not have those idols that were right there next to them. They wouldn't have those temptations, those things pulling them away from the Lord. But that's not what they did. And as a result, they were destroyed. Death, destruction, disorder, murder, mayhem, you name it. Life a few thousand years ago was very brutal and short. I saw a thing on the, I don't know, it was PBS or the History Channel or something like that, you know, how they start talking, well, you know, the Bible's not real because the Israelites, there's no history in the archaeological record that there was a nation that came through and conquered this other nation. Well, that's not what the Bible says. A nation came in and became assimilated. Now, we can't really see any different culture that came in and replaced it, because it didn't. It became it. Those Canaanites and Jebusites and Perizzites and all these other rites that the Lord, they were told to destroy, they became. As a result, the Lord had to scatter them. He wouldn't destroy them because He'd made a covenant with Abraham, but He scattered them. And oh, how many thousands and millions of people died because of it, because they didn't do what they were supposed to do in the first place. Okay. That's a lovely story, isn't it? Lord, pick me up. That's what I'm here about. Lord, pick me up. But apply this to you. I don't mean to go out and kill the neighbors, but apply it in your life. If you want to be a consistent Christian, bedrock, a pillar, people, something that people rely on, if you want to have that consistent lifestyle that gives glory to God, you have to completely abandon the things of the world. The sins that continually drag you down. You can't, you know, God says, mortify, kill those things in your life that don't glory Him. Those sins in your life, kill them. Well, that's pretty harsh. Why? The same reason that the Israelites, when they came in, they didn't get rid of all those things like they were supposed to do. And how often, you know, we get baptized. And we think the baptism is okay. You know, that's the path. That's the gate to get in. And we all know that that's, you know, once you're done, well, it's not like, well, okay, now I'm done. I don't have to do anything else. No. We know we have to endure the end. And that's the exact same thing. We get the idea that these Israelites came in and conquered, and then therefore they had peace and prosperity and all their days. No. It was a long process of slowly conquering city after city after city. And that's us conquering sin after sin after sin. But we have to kill it. You can't play with the things of the world and expect to have a blessed life. The Israelites wanted to be able to sit on their back porch and eat their grapes and their bonbons and enjoy life without having to, without living the life that they were commanded to do. It's no different than us. If we don't remove the sins in our life, we will not have that peace. We have to drive out of our lives everything that would, of a rebellious nature, that would drag us down. These people that were still around the Israelites pulled them down. And when we don't completely remove those sins from our life, they pull us down. They pull us back into them. You have to kill them. You have to have that same frame of mind. And you know, remember the same reasons that the Israelites didn't kill all the ites that they were supposed to kill? The same reasons apply. It's difficult. And we don't really want to do things that are difficult, either out of laziness or out of lack of courage. We have to kill them. We have to have that same frame of mind, that hatred for sin. What will sin do to your life? It'll destroy it. Very simple. It's not rocket science. But unfortunately, in our mind, we have the ability to justify a little sin. Like those Israelites justified not fulfilling those commandments. You know, there might be a better way. That's a little difficult for me. I'm a little uncomfortable with that one. But I'll take care of the rest of them. It's no different. Those Israelites were destroyed, and we are destroyed when we do not. So many of us wrestle with the sins of the past. We all stand here, or sit here, me stand before you, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I've really messed up sometimes in my life. And we all can look back in ourselves and see those sins. And we can have hope of forgiveness. But we have to completely get out of them. And not look back on them and say, well, you know, a little bit every once in a while is okay. That's what the Israelites thought. It destroyed them. It will destroy you. If we don't completely drive them out, you know, there's always that one movie or that one CD or TV show or magazine, you know. I know it kind of glorifies sin, but you know, it's a really good movie, and you know, I really don't want to, I'm not quite willing to give that one up. You know, there's certain places that you can't go, and you know, it's not that bad. I had a lot of fun there. I still kind of want to go. When we're fighting that battle within us, we're trying to let the Jebusites and the Canaanites live. We're trying to let those sins still be in our lives. And what did God say? You know what? Okay, I am not going to drive out the Canaanites for you. You have to do it. I'm going to leave them there, and they're going to be a thorn in your side and a snare. He's the same way with sin. If we make every effort to try and rid our lives of sin and repent and make changes in our life, and the Lord says, I'm with you. I will help you. I'll bring those things to remembrance. I'll strengthen you for that task. But if we say, you know what, I want to hold on to that one. He says, okay. Hold on to it. It'll be a thorn. Anybody ever get a splinter or a thorn in them that they can't get out? What happens when you move? Every time you move, what happens? It hurts. Well, if I just hold this one position, it's not too bad. Because, it's you know, as long as I'm not moving, that thorn's not digging around my flesh. But guess what? We're paralyzed. We're not moving towards God. We're stuck. We can't do anything until we remove that thorn. Until we remove that splinter from us. Because it's always bothering us. And how, you know, I forget which guy it was that talked about how, you know, for us to know better and to sin, we're above all men most miserable or something like that. Because think about it. If you know what you're supposed to do, and I think it's not, like I said, it's not rocket science. Most people know what they're supposed to do and what they're not supposed to do. And how you never have peace, you never have happiness, because at the same time you're getting ready to do that, there's that little voice and saying, you know what, this is wrong. And that takes away that pleasure out of whatever you're trying to do. And so you come and you're trying to worship God, but you're still holding on to that sin that you don't want to get rid of, that you don't want to kill. I want to worship, but you know what? This thorn is just is distracting. I'm miserable. When I sit in church, I'm uncomfortable. I don't like it. When I go to sin, I don't like it because I'm miserable because I know that it will destroy me. What a miserable existence. That's not what God has called us to do. He's called us to live that land flowing of milk and honey. He's called us to, you know, that place in your mind where the green grass and the streams and the trout jumping out of them right into your net. And the big elk and the bucks and the mountains and beautiful things and the peace. Being at peace with yourself. Being at peace with your God. And the only way you can do that is by killing the sin. We fall back into sin when we never really get rid of that desire in the first place. If we always keep that, you know, keep that desire to sin, and it will destroy us. We'll keep going right back to it. Guaranteed. You know, we're called to, like I said, mortify our sins, to kill them. You know, when we're baptized, you know, it's symbolic. We're laying down this old individual, and we're going to rise up a new one. The guy that was me before, he's dead. You know, those things that he did, that was my past. But when we take up those sins once again, we're going and resurrecting that dead guy and tossing him over our shoulders and carrying him around with us, burdening us down. You know, there was a movie out a few years ago, like Weekend at Bernie's or something like that, where these guys are dragging around this dead guy. I don't remember the whole gist of the whole movie, but that was the basic. Except for one thing, the guy never smelled. Trust me, you smell when you're dead. But that's what we do. That's what sin is. Sin is death. And if we don't leave it buried and we dig it back up and carry it around, we carry that stench with us. And it is a stench. And it will destroy us. But that's not what we've been called to do. Because remember, the Israelites, they were back in Egypt, they were in slavery, and God says, there is a place, a promised land. Follow me, and I'll take you there. He's saying to us, you know what? There's a better place than this. Follow me, and I'll take you there. You want peace? All you got to do is obey. All you got to do is, you know, learn from the Israelites. They didn't completely destroy the sin in the land of Canaan. And as a result, they were overcome by it. Let's learn from that to destroy the sin in our life so that we can overcome it. God has promised us His strength. You know, look at the walls of Jericho. The Lord destroyed the walls and the people went through and conquered. God's saying, I'll do that for you. But you have to do your part. The Lord will give us the strength to do it. I pray that we have the ability and the desire and the hatred for sin to do it. And I thank you for your time.